Our God is merciful. He is kind. He is good. And just to be personal for a moment, we made it last week. We were physically here. And now we actually have our stuff unpacked, and we've already experienced so much grace from so many of you. So thank you if you helped us unpack, or you've shown us grace by bringing food or having food sent to us. We just want you to know how much that means to our family. And so thank you 1,000 times. And it's so good to see so many of you here, so many of you turn up this morning. And I have to admit, this is amazing weather, and so much better than last week's weather. I was afraid my iPad would overheat, but then someone graciously brought this wonderful stand here. So I think my iPad's not going to overheat this week. We'll find out. Stay tuned, though. It's sort of like, why do you watch NASCAR races? You want to see a wreck. So, you know, stay tuned, keep watching. Maybe you'll get to see a little tiny wreck here. So, God is gracious to us this morning. We're going to start a series. I don't know how long it's been since you've had a series. I'm not sure whether Alan did series or individual sermons, but I'm eager to bring you a series that I've been thinking about for some time and sort of thinking about ever since I began to consider coming here. What would be the right foundation to establish, to lay down in the preaching of the Word in beginning here at Evergreen? And all I could think of was the book of Galatians. And not only is Galatians a book that means a great deal to me, but it has the gospel foundations that every church needs to have. And I know that a strong foundation has already been laid here at Evergreen. And yet at the same time, one of the things Martin Luther frequently said was, the reason I keep preaching the gospel is because we keep forgetting it. And so we have gospel amnesia, and we need to be reminded of the gospel. And that's exactly what we have in this series on the book of Galatians. And so this morning, we will be reading the first five verses of Galatians. And so would you please stand with me this morning as we read together from God's word and as we hear what he has to say to us. From the book of Galatians, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Hear now the word of God. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches in Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, give us focus this morning. Help us to hear the truth of your word. Send your spirit to cast light upon the text so that we can know you and love you and grow into your likeness. Give us what we need most from your word today. Give us Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Galatians is a book that is in part about two competing and totally incompatible visions of the Christian life. On the one hand, one of those visions of the Christian life is, what would the Christian life look like if it was given to us by God? And the other competing vision of the Christian life is, what would the Christian life look like if it was invented by people? The word gospel is a word that it means good news. It's a word that you're going to hear a lot from me because it was the mission of Jesus to spread the good news. His mission was to spread the gospel, and so he commanded his followers to do the same. And that's exactly what Paul is doing in this letter. He is spreading the gospel. He is making sure that the true, accurate, biblical gospel that Jesus preached, that Jesus commanded his followers to preach, is actually being taught. And so all through this book, you hear the Apostle Paul repeat this constant claim that the gospel was not invented by man. It was invented only by God. This is on his agenda to make sure to drill that into our heads and into our hearts, that when we hear the gospel, we're not hearing something that was invented by people. And by the way, Paul is somebody who speaks from experience, because Paul is somebody who knew very well what man-made, human-invented religion looked like. He was an expert in man-centered religion. And he gets right to the heart of what the problem here really is. And we'll see that this morning. So this is a letter that is, in a sense, written to deal with the temptation, a temptation that Paul knows very well, this temptation to try to live before God in your way instead of God's way. And the reason we should care what Paul has to say about this is not only is he inspired as he's writing this, but Paul had a PhD in human religion. Paul knew very well what he was talking about. He was not an outsider looking in, but he was somebody who knew very well that temptation to look within your own heart and find your assurance there and find your strength in there and to look within and say, I am enough. So this is a letter from a recovering Pharisee to recovering Pharisees. And in this, in a sense, this is a letter that's written to each and every one of us. It's written to each and every one of us. Now, how do I know that? I know that because to one degree or another, each of us are recovering Pharisees. Not just the Galatians, you and me and all of us. And we talk about Pharisees. I mentioned the word. What's a Pharisee? A Pharisee was a Jewish group from Paul's day, deeply devoted to the traditions of Judaism that had started to develop after thousands of years of law-keeping. So they lived in some way as if they were serious about God, but if you looked closely, you would start to see the cracks forming in the Christian life that they tried to live, or at least in the spiritual life that they tried to live. So on the surface, the theology was good, right? They understood the nature and character of God. They were orthodox. They would make sound theological statements. In fact, the longer they talked to you, the more they could probably correct your theology, your doctrine of God. They would be able to teach you things that you perhaps hadn't even thought about yet. So they were theologically sound, and they were also moral people. They were good. They made all the right moral affirmations of what was right and what was wrong. If you had a neighbor who was a Pharisee, you could ask him to watch your property, and you were almost guaranteed that you were going to have that same property when you returned. You were going to get it back. So you had these theologically sound people who were moral people, and yet there was something missing. And it wasn't a small something. It was not a little something. It was a big something, and that big something was this. It was all a performance. And Jesus is constantly pointing this out as he's talking to them. You are performers. Your performance is pure hypocrisy to the core. And so you look, it looked like one thing, but then there was something very different happening on the inside. So on the one hand, it's a performance, right? It's a performance for other Israelites. I want the other Israelites to know what kind of a person I am, what kind of a good person I am. The Pharisees cared deeply about what people thought about them, what people's opinion of them was. They wanted to be liked. They wanted to be appreciated. They wanted to be thought of as spiritual people. On the other hand, this is also a performance for God. They had this belief that if only they could do more, pray more, give more, read their Bible more, tithe perfectly, observe the Sabbath with precision, keep all the festivals to a T. If only they did more, then God would accept them, approve of them, love them. Now imagine somebody like that, with a hypocritical view of their spiritual life, a life that's all about performance, a life that's all about being seen, and imagine that they hear about Jesus. And imagine, too, that if they believed in Jesus even, they believed that he rose from the dead, they came to believe that they needed Jesus to die for their sins. If they held on to all those other hypocritical, performance-based spiritual beliefs, here's what would happen. They would see Jesus' death as important, but they would not see his death as sufficient to deal with their sin, because they will always see themselves as needing to contribute something to it. And imagine that they kept all those other attitudes about their religion as a performance. Can you imagine what kind of a Christian that person would be? Well, in some ways, we don't have to imagine, because all Christians, to one degree or another, are recovering Pharisees who have vestiges of those beliefs about performance and about doing good and finding favor in God's sight. We are all battling those things to one degree or another. We are fighting against this temptation to perform, to be seen, and to keep something back for ourselves in our spiritual life where we say, this part of my life, I've done something to make this happen. See, we're each, if we're honest, we each have times when we get focused more on our own performance than we do on our heart and where our heart is. And if we're honest, we also get hung up on what other Christians are doing and what other Christians aren't doing, whether other Christians are living up to what we think they should be doing. See, we all have these secret little Pharisees within our hearts, and we love to look at our performance and our good deeds and say, God has to love me. Look what I did today. Look what I didn't do today. I have so many bad things I didn't do today. God must love me. And see, we each in our secret way feel that little tinge of pride. That little tinge of pride that comes from realizing that we did something right. And then we feel more secure before God because of it. Are you telling me you never think about yourself that way? We can relate on this level too. We all have times where we get more interested in what others think of us than what God thinks of us. And I'll just be exhibit A for you here. I've been called as your new pastor. I don't want you to dislike me. I want you to like me, actually. And I've prayed this morning and prayed in the past weeks and months asking God to protect me from the fear of man and protect me from the desire to be liked and the desire to be loved and to help me to be faithful instead, because sometimes being faithful means not being liked. But at the same time, here I am. I stand here and I am tempted to think to myself, what do they think of me? Do they like me?
Yeah.
And to ask that question before I ask the question, what does God think of this message? What does God think? Am I being faithful to what he's given me? And so this is a letter that I am preaching to you, but I am also preaching it for me, because these are temptations that I wrestle with too. These are things that I fight and battle in my own life. And so this is a letter that is written to people like us, like all of us. And so in that sense, I chose this book to begin my ministry here at Evergreen, because this is a timeless book that never stops being relevant. Pandemic or no pandemic, riots or no riots, roaring economy or whimpering economy, doesn't matter. This book transcends all of those situations. So if you can see that you're a recovering Pharisee along with me, then let's get on board. Let's listen to what this book has to say to us, because I hope you see Galatians is going to be very important on the road for us to recovery here. Because God's solution to recovering Pharisees is not a new rule. It's not a better law. It's not an additional ceremony. And if we were inventing the Christian life, that is probably the way we would go. We'd say, well, let's have a ceremony here to sort of clean all those things up and help us to feel better before God. That's what we would do. And yet God's solution is not, hey, let's throw in another ceremony. God's solution is the gospel. Which brings us to how Paul begins this letter, because if the gospel is God's solution to a hypocritical performance religion, we have got to be confident that this really is God's gospel and not human Pharisaism 2.0, just an upgraded version of what they were already doing. And that's why Paul kicks the letter off the way he does, because he wants us to know this is God's message. So everything we've read just in these first five verses is really Paul highlighting three things that underscore that the gospel is not a human invention. So what are those three things this morning? We'll look at each of them briefly. Paul presents us with a sent apostle. Second, he presents us with a gracious Lord. And then finally, with a glorious deliverance. In other words, who is talking? Who is he telling me about? And what is all of this for? Why should I care? Why should you care about this letter in the coming weeks, in the coming months as we look at it? Why should you hang in here and be eager to hear the next step of Paul's argument each and every week as we work our way through? You should care about this letter because the whole point of all of this is to show us that the answer to human religion is not just more, better human religion, where we double down on it. Instead, the answer is the gospel. It is a message that man could not and would not have invented. It's a message that only could have come from God. So let's look closely this morning at what Paul does. I want you to notice in the first verse this morning, we have a sent apostle. It's right up front, very plain. It says, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. So Paul wants you to know who he is. He wants you to know where he came from, and he wants you to know why he cares so much. Paul is somebody who was a former Pharisee. We talked about this already, and we learn very later in this letter, he's going to go through his bona fides and tell us why exactly, how exactly we know that he was such a dedicated Pharisee. But think about this. The Pharisees are people who are very dedicated to a highly specific reading of the Jewish scriptures. And so when the message of Jesus began to spread, what happens with Paul? Paul is somebody who is so committed to his own religion that he tried to stomp Christianity out. And you can read all about it in Acts chapter 7. And at the end of Acts chapter 7, at the end of Stephen's speech, where Stephen presents the gospel and goes through all of the history of God's dealings with mankind, what happens? Stephen is stoned to death. And Paul is there watching everyone's cloaks, approving of the murder of this man. So if you want to know how dedicated he is dedicated to death. That's how committed he is. And so you have the man who wrote this letter, somebody who persecuted Jesus' followers, and he was on his way to throw some more people in prison. By the time Acts 9 rolls around, and again, you can read that and take your notes and take a look at that later, but what happens? He is forcibly converted by God on the road to Damascus as he goes to take more Christians and throw them into prison. It's very hard not to notice repeatedly as you're reading this letter just how much Paul himself is under fire as the messenger, because it turns out where he came from, how he was converted. He's being used by God to spread the message that he tried to destroy. And the claim is, this man's not legitimate. And here's the question. Is this a gospel people made up? Or is this from God? Is Christianity just another one of those human religions? Or is it a divine religion? Did it come from God or not? If you ask the secular world, they certainly believe that we are people who follow a made-up human religion. R.C. Sproul was really fond of pointing out that if you go to colleges, oftentimes even Christian colleges now, you find that they used to have a theology department, now they have a religion department. They used to have a theology department, but now the religion department is rolled under the sociology department. And so it says loads about what people in the academy believe about what religion is. What do they think that it is? They don't think it's a study of God. They think it's a study of human beliefs about God. They think it's a study of human activity. They think that religion is something that's from men through man. And so you see what Paul says here. He says, I was sent by God. This is not sociology we're doing here. By studying the Christian religion, you won't learn more about what Paul's mental state is. That's not what this is about. This isn't about Paul. This is from God. It's about God. It's for God. And it's all God's doing. And so you see in this introduction, there's this inextricable connection between the messenger and the message. If there wasn't, then Paul wouldn't be so much at pains to explain that he didn't invent this gospel, that he got this from God. This is not a religion from man. It's a message about a Savior sent from God. That's the first thing, a sent apostle. And the second point, we have a gracious Lord. If we just keep going in the text, Paul says he's an apostle called by God. Look what it says. It says he was called by God who raised Christ from the dead. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Just think about this in segments for a moment. Try not to take it all in at once, but look at this in segments. Paul can't mention Jesus without mentioning the resurrection here. Think about it again. He says, an apostle through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. He rolls the resurrection into his mention of Jesus. There's something very rich here. And I want you to notice this. This happens a lot in Paul's writings, that when he talks about Jesus, he talks about the resurrection. And think about why this might be. You have experiences in your life that are very formative. And you have your first book. J.I. Packer passed away about a month or so ago. And my wife can tell you, I cried when J.I. Packer died because he meant so much to me because I read his book, Knowing God. It was my first book that I read as a Christian. Very formative for me. It stuck with me the rest of my life. You have these formative things that happen early on that stick with you, you know? And who knows what it is? Your first book, your first kiss, your first best friend as a kid, you know? I still have no idea what happened to Corey Sherman, but I think about him all the time. He was my friend when I was in first grade. You find yourself thinking of these things that happened early on and they stick with you, or maybe you don't even think about them, but they form who you are and how you see things. Well, the Apostle Paul saw the Lord Jesus. He saw the risen Lord Jesus. What does he say in 1 Corinthians 9:1? Have I not seen our Lord Jesus? It's a rhetorical question. He says, I have seen the Lord Jesus. So think about this. Israel had been waiting for the promise of the Messiah to come true so that God's grace could be poured out on them. And then you have this moment, the resurrection, and the resurrection happens, and it's the fulfillment of all those promises that Israel had been hanging on for thousands of years. The resurrection happens, and what is it? A new age has dawned. A new age of life and grace and resurrection has happened. So if it isn't even just about the resurrection as a real historical fact, which it is, but it's about what the resurrection means, right? God is going to unmake all the bad things. And the Galatians are tempted to go back to before as if this hasn't happened. And we'll get to that next week. But Paul never, ever got over seeing the risen Lord Jesus. He never got over experiencing the resurrection. And so what does he do? He talks about the resurrection constantly in his letters. And he has that same hope for us. He does not want us to get over the resurrection. He hasn't gotten over it, and he certainly doesn't want that for us. And so it's baked into his argument. So notice the resurrection. I want you to also see this, that Paul mentions grace and peace. Both of these words are wrapped up together. They are wedded to each other for Paul, because he prays that the Galatians will have grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's something about them being wrapped together that I just want you to see. If you are a sinner, then there is no scenario where you have peace but don't have grace. If we are in a spiritual deficit with God, which is exactly what sin is, then we can't have peace with him naturally. And so Paul's gospel in this letter, his answer to human religion, is this wonderful, beautiful word, grace. And grace is when God gives you what you don't deserve, right? Grace is when God gives us good when we deserve bad. Now, I want you to think well about this. Grace is not a thing. It's not a substance. It's not something that can be passed around. It's not an object. It's not something that you can touch. Grace is God's attitude of kindness toward all of us. All of us know God's grace, right? Everybody living knows God's grace to one degree or another. Even the harshest unbeliever, right? There's somebody out there right now, and they're still washing the tear gas off of them this morning. God has been gracious to them. They are people who are experiencing God's grace to one degree or another. How do I know that? Well, think about this. This is a place that's supposedly very rainy, but every time I come here, it's really dry. Everyone keeps telling me it's going to rain for 40 days and 40 nights. Just get ready. I will take that on faith. I'll believe the weather studies that I've seen and all your testimonies. But so far, this is a place that doesn't seem very rainy to me. But think about this. If it rains a lot here, rain is something that is good for us, right? You're always happy when it rains, at least after until a certain point. But the rain falls on everybody, right? It falls on bad citizens and it falls on good citizens, right? The sun comes out. The sun is shining on people who are good and on people who are bad. People get grace from God every day when we get up and draw breaths. Good people and wicked people out there are all drawing breaths right now because God is gracious. Everybody knows God's grace to one degree or another. But here, Paul is talking about a kind of grace that not everyone gets. He's talking about saving grace because not everyone knows what it is to have peace with God. Only those who trust in Jesus Christ, as Paul will show us, know that kind of grace. Now, here's the part where I just want to interrupt the flow of and just force you to ask this question, reckon with it for yourself. Do you know this grace of God? Do you know not just the grace of the sun and the rain and the beautiful breeze and nature and life and breath, but do you know his saving grace where he reaches down to rescue people who are sinners, and they know that they're sinners? Have you experienced that grace? That grace is the foundation of all the good things Paul has to say in this letter. See, grace brings this dramatic change in relationship you may not even notice, or you might even take it for granted. Notice this, how Paul says it. He says, God is our Father. That's where the grace shines through here, because talking about God like this as Father is new, even to Judaism. Look in your Old Testaments for the word Father, and you will search in vain for God to be spoken of as Father. I know it's remarkable when I had a professor in seminary who said, go ahead, find all the references to God being called Father in the Old Testament. And I thought, this is easy. He's giving us a really easy assignment. And then you started to search and you realized, oh my, he doesn't get called Father. It's really remarkable, right? Individual people just don't have that kind of relationship to God in the Old Testament, at least not in terms of terminology. But what you do find out is the nation of Israel gets called God's child. That's as close as you get. And of course, if Israel is God's child, then of course he is their father by extension. But Paul wants you to know that if you have God as your Father, it's because of the grace of Jesus. And by the way, grace is Paul's primary weapon against being a recovering Pharisee. Grace is God's favor shown to people who deserve disfavor. It's the only way that you know you need grace is if you know that you deserve justice instead. The only way you can live by grace is if you see that you need grace. Do you need God's undeserved favor or not? Or do you actually believe, maybe deep down, maybe you say this to yourself. Maybe you believe deep down you can pull yourself up. You can carry yourself along. I'm a good person. I have good intentions. I keep my nose clean. I'm a good citizen. I pay my taxes. I take care of my yard. I help other people, right? Do you really believe that's how you'll find peace with God if you had to be honest? Maybe not as a doctrinal affirmation, but what you really believe about yourself and your life deep down. If you will not see your need, then you will not see or savor God's grace either. Those two things go hand in hand. And so until you really know yourself, you'll never see what makes Jesus so wonderful. You'll hear people talk about how wonderful Jesus is, and you won't get it. You won't understand why it's such a big deal. We talked about being recovering Pharisees at the beginning, and one of the tests of whether you're a Pharisee at heart is whether if you're a Pharisee, God will seem more like an employer than a father. Do you think of God more as an employer than a father, right? If you are a recovering Pharisee, you may have thought about God at times as someone who's supposed to pay you. He's supposed to give you what you deserve for what you do. You have a transactional kind of a life with God where you say, I've been good this week, why has it been so bad for me? Or you say, I've been a good person this week, why don't I feel any sense of peace, right? And maybe you see God that way. And if you've never seen the warmth and love of Jesus, you'll be tempted to see him as a boss, see him as a taskmaster, see him as an employer. That's the way Martin Luther thought of God before he understood the gospel. And he said, love God, sometimes I hate him. That's what that drove him to. That's what that attitude drove him to. And yet for the Christian, God is not your employer. He is not your boss. He's your father. You look in Romans chapter 4, Paul tells us, you can either live with God as your father or you can live with God as your employer. And if he's your employer, here's your relationship to him. He pays you wages. That's your relationship to him. But if you go that way, you have to be a perfect employee. It's not even just you have to be employee of the month. It's not even just that you have to do better than everybody else, but you have to be perfect. The other option is, Paul sets it forth for us there. He says, you can either be his employee or you can be his child. What's the language he uses there? He says, you can be one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Here's my challenge to you this morning. Which will it be? Christians don't live as employees, says Paul. You don't live on wages. You live on grace. He treats you better than an employee. He treats you and me better than we've ever deserved. He adopts us. He draws us into his family. What employer ever did that? You see this? We're only three verses in. And already Paul is weaving throughout all of this seeds of grace, threads of grace. And those seeds that he's planting even right here are going to grow up to undo this serious problem that Paul is writing this letter to address. He is weaving grace throughout his message already. You can either live by grace as a son or you can live by wages as an employee. Which will it be? Very briefly, I just want to look at the last two verses, verses 4 and 5, where we see a glorious deliverance. Look at verse 4 again. Paul speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, let's get down to the nitty-gritty. I said this before, unless you know yourself, you won't really know Jesus. And if you don't know yourself, you won't know why Jesus matters. Jesus will just sound like a slogan to you. Here it is. He came to give himself for our sins. You have sins. I have sins. We have sins. We are sinners. We have separated ourselves from him. If God was paying us what we were owed, he wouldn't give us any good things. He would pay us justice and punishment. He would give us what we deserve. And so what we have with God right now is naturally outside of Christ, we have a relational deficit. We have a relational deficit because of the wrong that we have been and the wrong that we have thought and the wrong that we have done. And here's the incredible news. It's right here in the text. He gave himself. He gave himself. And he did it to deliver us. He didn't do it because of something about us, something indescribably wonderful in us that was just, he just felt compelled to step in because look at this delicate, beautiful flower. I just love it so much. That's not why he did it. He didn't do it because he knew that each of us would do 100 good deeds and that we would finally be worthy of him. The text says he did it because of his grace. He did it because of his kindness. He did it because of his mercy. Do you see what it's rooted in? It's all rooted in him. It's all rooted in his nature. As counterintuitive as it is, he did it for himself. He did it for his own glory. What does that mean? It means that if you are in Christ today, he did that for you through his son so that you could be like a trophy that displays his greatness and his majesty and his kindness and his holiness and all in one place. And here's the problem with human religion. I talked about this at the beginning. The very problem of what happens when you have a human religion. In the end, human religion calls us to do and work and earn. Think of all the major world religions. Every one of them, to a T, is focused on us and what we must do so that we can make some kind of peace happen between God and ourselves, or the universe and ourselves, or between us and God, right? Every answer that they give centers on us. But as you can see, even if we aren't following a world religion, even if we're Christians, this tendency is still here in our hearts. This tendency is right here with us. We are not immune to the temptation to look in here and to dig in deep and search and look with fortitude into ourselves so that we can find something that's going to give us peace of mind. This is why Paul wrote this letter and why it ages so well, because Paul knows this temptation. He's done it. He's lived it. And so if your instinct is to think like a Pharisee, I just need to do more. I just need to be better. I really slipped up this week. I can't have peace with him until I get this right. This is Paul waving you off from that approach. Because the gospel is not a message about doing more, achieving more, producing more. Do you see it yet? The gospel is a total shift away from you and toward Jesus Christ and what he has done. This is so, so different, not only from human invented religions, but it's so different from our natural heart inclination. That's why I said at the beginning, Luther said, I keep preaching the gospel because you keep forgetting it. It is for God, because of God, from God, and it's to God. It all orbits around him and not you and not me. So I keep saying it. If you know yourself, this book will come as very, very good news. This is God's good news. This is the gospel. The call is not for us to be better, not to do more. The call for us is for us to believe in Jesus and trust in him for our salvation. It's Christianity 101. It's Bible 101. Believe this, love this, treasure this, because that's the call. We get the salvation. We get the peace. He gets all the glory. And that is good news. Let's pray. Father, this was all your plan. It was all your idea. From the foundation of the world, you planned to rescue men and women, boys and girls from the grip of sin and human religion. We need all the good that you have for us in Christ Jesus. Would you give us all of that this morning? We live by mercy. Will you give it in your Son? It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.